Good to see all of you this evening and a joy to be with you for this final service of this series of gospel meetings. It's been a great joy to me and a great privilege to be at Payton City again. I have been here so many times now, I feel like that I'm just coming home when I come to Payton City. I've forgotten the exact first year I came, but it was a year or two after I first came to Parkersburg down to Martown. Brother C.D. Plum had stayed with Marinelle and me in some meetings in Texas. And Brother Plum recommended me to the brethren at Martown Road and also to the elders here at Payton City. And so those brethren, both of them, took his recommendation. I came to Parkersburg first, and two or three years later I came here to Payton City. And so that has resulted in, from my standpoint at least, a very fine relationship. I've been to Martown Road 6 times in meetings, and I've been here now 5 times in meetings. And so every occasion is a joyful one and always a very pleasant one. I've never been treated any more cordially nor brotherly nor kindly than people in West Virginia treat me, and particularly in this place and in this area. So I feel very close to this church. And it's always a joy personally to see your faces again. Always when I come, I miss some people who are gone from us, maybe moved away or have passed away in death, or perhaps they may have become unfaithful. But nevertheless, always there are new faces, and always there are the same ones, and then there are some who are missing. But I thank you so much, the elders of the church and all of you brethren, for allowing me this opportunity again of being with you. It's been a great joy and a great privilege. So many of you have been so kind to me in your hospitality. I've visited in a number of homes. I've had a number of meals in homes, and some of you have taken me out to restaurants to eat, and I've appreciated that so much. And those periods were so good. And so thank you for your hospitality, all of you. And brother and sister Bill Peters, Bill and Ella, what shall I say? I have stayed with Bill and Ella every time, every one of these 5 meetings. I've learned to love them very much. They're very dear to me. And it's always a joy to visit with them. They are so sweet and kind to me, and I'm always at home with them. I make myself at home. I feel entirely at ease with them, and I think they do with me. And we have a good time, at least I do, and they give me free run of the house, and I can go up and down the stairs, and I can be up there when I want to and down when I want to and in the kitchen when I want to, and so it's just so nice. But they're wonderful people, and I appreciate them so much. I'm glad Brother Bill has been able to attend the meeting as much as he had. He's missed only one service, that on Monday night. Otherwise, been here every service this week. I think he's felt a little better. I think it has taxed him some in his stamina and physical endurance. But he has tried, and he has made the services. And so I'm so glad that was possible this time. But I want to thank you, Brother and Sister Peters, for your love and for your care and for the friendship that you have for me and that I have for you in Christ. And I appreciate all you've ever done for me. And this time has been no exception whatever. And may God bless you and bless all of you as you serve him and do his will. Just a few things about the church here. You're going to be in the matter of finding another person to work with you as your preacher. Your present preacher has made known the fact that he plans to leave sometime this summer. He and his family, nice family, good people. And I pray God will bless them wherever they go, that their work will be fruitful and their lives will be happy, and that their children will continue to be the exemplary children they seem to be at this present time. And so I'm thankful that I have met the Gertler family. This is my second meeting here since they have been here. And I've been impressed with what a nice and good family that they are. So wherever they go, be praying for them and asking God to bless them and care for them and pray for their work in the kingdom. It's not easy to be a preacher. You're always living in a glass house. You are, and your wife is, and your children are. And so it's difficult sometimes, and many times we do not receive the help and the prayers and the cooperation that we should have and that we might expect to have. And always be the kind of brethren who will uphold the hands of a faithful preacher. If he's teaching the truth and if he's living right, uphold his hands and pray for him and stand behind him and encourage him in the work of Christ. He's God's servant just like you are. And all of us are the children of God, and all of us are the servants of God. And so we must always entertain the very best of feelings and the very best of attitudes toward each other if we are to prosper spiritually. I pray that whoever you get here for your work will be someone that you will care for, that you will love, that you will help, that you will respect, and certainly that you will not be critical of and that you will not be fault finders with. Help this person, because they cannot do their work at all if they always are hurt by their own brethren with whom they're trying to work. And so regard such a person and their family as the servants of the Lord and the children of God, and people who want to help you to build the cause of Christ in this area. The church at Payton City has much talent. It has had through the years. It's not as large in numbers as it was the first time or two I came here. Numbers down quite a bit. But many of the same people are still here. Many young people have grown up in those years. But you have much talent here. And I pray that those present elders, that you'll do your work well and that you'll stay in touch with this congregation and visit them and see about them and their needs and their souls. Good elders have to spend time with the flock. You cannot oversee the flock if you're not a good visitor. And if you do not call about the people and go to see the people and stay in touch with the people whom you serve. It's that way with the preacher. But all of you young men, talented young men, you've got several fine fellows here who, and their families, who really impress me as good men. And I pray that you will give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. I don't mean preaching, but I mean with your livelihoods and your jobs here, that you will give yourself fully to this congregation and its work, and that you'll be diligent in your studies and in your family life and be preparing yourself for the places of eldership in this congregation. Always there is that great need for good, godly, scriptural leadership. And I do hope and pray that all of you will be very conscious of that. Because any time you do not have good, godly, qualified elders, then you're going to be trying to fight a battle with your hands tied behind you. You're going to be crippled. You'll never really accomplish the Lord's work as you could do if you would prepare yourself for this good work. And all of you together, do your best. Don't be the kind of person who has to be asked to do God's will. You do it because you're His child. Don't be the kind of person who has to be begged to do God's will. You do it because you're God's child. You see, you are responsible for your own salvation. Each of us works out our own salvation in fear and in trembling. And there's no way we can escape our individual responsibility. And we might try to shun that, and we might try to transfer it, and we might try to criticize somebody else and think they ought to do more, but that won't help me. I have to do what I can do in the cause of Christ. God holds me to account for what He gave me, the talent and the ability and the time to do His will. And I'm obligated to do that. And so are you. All of us are. And if all the brothers and sisters in this congregation would have that attitude, that each of us and every one of us going to do our very best in the cause of Christ, we're going to live a sober and a righteous and a godly life, we're going to show our friends and neighbors what it means to be a Christian in our life and attitude and conduct, we're going to love each other, be at peace among ourselves, work together in godliness and true holiness, and care for each other, when we do that, we will be a prospering and a growing congregation, both spiritually and numerically. If you have spiritual growth, you'll have numerical growth. And most every time when there is no numerical growth, it's because fundamentally there is not any spiritual growth. We're not growing spiritually, and therefore we're not growing numerically. So the spiritual growth is where we put the emphasis. If you will grow spiritually, personally, in your family life, and then in the congregational life, you will grow numerically. There will be people who will be interested in who you are and what you have to say if we will live what we preach and preach what we live and do the will of God as best we can. I pray God to bless you. I love all of you in Christ. It's been a joy every time I've ever visited here to come here. I think of you often. Whenever I think of the valley, I think of people up through here whom I love. I've told some of the brethren here at this time and at other times, some of the finest Christians I know. And I travel quite a bit over the country, hold a lot of meetings every year and have through the years. But there are some of the finest, most stalwart, godly, devout people in the Ohio Valley than any place I know in this world. And I hope and pray that you will continue and your young people will grow up to have the very same concepts and convictions that their parents have, and that all of you will do your very best to serve God and to prepare for eternal life. So may God bless you and keep you, and thank you for letting me be a part of your life and a part of this meeting for the past 6 days. Tonight I want to talk to you, and we'll be singing our invitation song in a little, just a few minutes, not too long. I want to talk to you about the cross of Christ. This is the time of the year when folks are talking a whole lot about the cross of Christ and Jesus' death on the cross. And the Bible has a lot to say, of course. That's the crux and the climax of the life of Jesus. They look forward to that. The record says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." 1 John chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. And so Jesus came by water and came by blood. He came by water when he was baptized by John. That was the introductory act of his life. That introduced him to Israel as their Messiah and to the world as our Savior. And so, "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptizer said, "who taketh away the sin of the world." God had told John that whoever it was that he baptized and the Holy Spirit would come in the dove upon him, this would be the one who would be the Messiah. And so in the first chapter of the book of John, we have John the Baptist saying that this is what happened. When he baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And the voice of God spake and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And John introduces Jesus to the Jews as their King and to the world as our Savior. He introduced him, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. He would literally become the Lamb of God a little bit over 3 years later. He would die on the cross, a sacrificial offering for our sins, but the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And so John said in 1 John chapter 5, toward the close of the century, in the last writing of the New Testament next to the Revelation itself, John says, "This is he that came by water and by blood." He came by water in his baptism. He was introduced as the King. He was introduced as the Savior and the Lamb of God who would take away and bear the sins of people. And then he came by blood, the record says. He came by blood when he died on the cross. The shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins was the final act of his public life. After his death on the cross on Calvary and his resurrection from the dead, he never went about preaching anymore. He did not appear publicly to people. He did not address the multitudes anymore. He did not engage in those debates and those conflicts with the Jewish leaders anymore. He died on the cross. On the third day, he arose again, early on the first day of the week, a Sunday morning. And then after he appeared to his disciples at various times over a 40-day period, he ascended to his rightful place into the heavens and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 18 times in the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's either sitting at the right hand of God, or he is just simply at the right hand of God, or he is standing at the right hand of God. But the right hand is the place of power and position. And so the record says he is at the right hand of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So that's where Jesus is, his mission on earth having been completed. He was crucified on Calvary. He came by water when he was baptized by John, introduced by John to the world. And then when he died on the cross, he came by blood, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins, and gave his life a ransom for many, just as many as who would ever believe on him and who would come to him through faith and obedience to the gospel. And so the death of Jesus on the cross, he came by blood. The record says, Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he said, or verse 17 and 18, he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." In verse 17, he said, "Christ sent me not to baptize only, but also to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God." It's foolishness still to so many people in the world. It was to the Gentile world in that day. It was to the Jewish world. The Jewish world rejected Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. They rejected him because they did not conceive him to be the kind of Messiah they looked for. They looked for a monarch who would lead great armies and go out and fight great worldly battles and take many lives and conquer surrounding nations and rule the people as David and Solomon had done 1,000 years before. That was their concept of Messiah. But the lowly and the humble Jesus, the one who came to be the king of people's hearts and minds, the one who came to rule people in a spiritual king or as a spiritual king in a spiritual kingdom, governed by spiritual laws in relation to God, engaging in spiritual worship, and preparing all of us for a spiritual and an eternal home, a home of the soul, that one did not meet their concepts. And so they persecuted him. And they persecuted his disciples, yea, even unto death. To preach the death of Jesus on the cross as being beneficial to anybody was to the Jew foolishness. It was a stumbling block indeed. And to the Gentile world, the world of Gentile rhetoric and wisdom and logic and so on, to the Stoics and the Epicureans and the philosophers, to those men who in their own eyes and wisdom were, and their own conceits were wise, and not many noble people and not many wise and not many mighty after this world are called. And so it was then and so it is now. The preaching of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the remission of the sins of everybody, for everybody's sins, for all kind of sins, for as many sins as a person would ever commit in their lifetime, is still foolishness to the people of the world. In fact, the world has reached the point, and seems in my judgment to be reaching it more all the time, that there isn't any such thing as sin. You can hear all around you on every television show, on every kind of a broadcast, on every kind of news media, anything, nothing is ever said about sinful conduct anymore. People brag about their wickedness and their ungodliness, and they accept that as the norm, that that's the way people ought to be, and this is the way it's acceptable in the sight of God. Just yesterday, they had this fellow Trump, him and his girlfriend. They're expecting a child. They've been going together and cohabiting. Don't know whether they'll marry or not. You know, such filthy trash as this. And all this kind of trashy behavior. And yet it's set forth over the media and the people just grab onto that and they make the movies about those things. And everybody pays their good money to go see trash and filthiness. And this is the kind of ideas that people in the world consider to be normal behavior. And if you don't believe that that's right, and if you say that's sinful, well then you surely are altogether disgraceful and behind the times. You are judging people, and you have the worst attitude in the world to pronounce anything as being wrong anymore, as being sinful and a violation of God's will. In fact, their concept is that God is whatever you want him to be, and he has no will to govern you. He hasn't revealed any will. They don't look upon the Bible. It's useless almost to appeal to many people, asking and saying, what does the Bible say? What does God say? They're not interested in what God says. They don't even have any concept of God, nor of his will. And this is the kind of world we live in. But, dear ones, don't despair. That was the kind of world of the first century, too. If you want to read a modern newspaper, turn to Romans chapter 1 tonight and begin reading verse 18 through verse 32. And you'll see every sin in the book, just like you see it now and read about it every day now, you would read about it then. It was the same. When Paul came to Corinth preaching and lived there for 18 months, it was the same. And the list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 are still the same sins that people were committing then and they up there committing now. There's not anything new in the wicked, fertile imaginations of people who want to do wrong and to commit sin. They don't think it's sin. Folks in the first century didn't admit that. Folks in the 20th century don't. But I'm saying to you, that's why Jesus died, and this is why the apostle said the preaching of the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, is to the Gentile foolishness. To the Jew it is a stumbling block. He said it is to them that perish, Jew or Gentile, it is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. To you and me, we see the beauty of it, do we not? We see the beauty of the death of Jesus on the cross. We see the meaning of it. In our hymn book is that beautiful hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. That's one of my favorite hymns. I love to sing it. I wish we would sing it more often. But George Bernard wrote this song, The Old Rugged Cross. He was an Englishman. He wrote this song about 130 years ago. He had never been to the land of Israel. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had never gone, nor had his feet trod the areas around which Jesus must have been crucified, around Calvary, outside the walls of the city of the first century. But he lived in England, but he was a fellow who believed the Bible. And in his mind, he could see that cross, and he could see that hill outside the north wall of the city of Jerusalem. And he wrote the song, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." Notice, "And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. The dearest and best that God had to offer, his only begotten Son, who would come into the world as our good brother prayed tonight in the form of a man, and to die for our sins. And so the dearest and best of heaven came and lived among sinful men, the most wicked and sinful of people, those who loved him not and who did not appreciate him and who were guilty of every conceivable kind of misconduct, sins of the flesh, sins of the heart and of the mind, all kind of acts that were displeasing to God. And yet the Father in heaven loved them and loves us and sent his dearest and his best. And on that cross, he died and he shed his blood. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, it was and it is, has a wondrous attraction for me. I'm attracted to the cross. The world turns away from it. Just for sheer beauty, there's nothing beautiful about it. But when you understand the redemptive scheme of God, and when you understand the sinfulness of man, and you understand the gift of God's love in Christ Jesus, and you see the love of God in the death of Jesus and the blood coming from his body, there is that attraction to it. And this is what this man said, has a wondrous attraction to me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In the old rugged cross stained by blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And if we could ever say he died for me, we ought not be saying he died for the world, although that's true. We ought to get more specific with him. I am a sinner and he died for me. That's what the Bible says. Bill, my son died for you, the Father in heaven said. You are a sinner. I sent my son to die for you. And that's what you should say also. We should all say it together. Jesus came and he died for me. Don't just make it so general and so nebulous that nobody can ever really make an application of it. Don't just talk in terms that Jesus died for the world. Jesus died for every man and woman, boy, girl in the world. He died for me. And so it was, 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. That is, the Savior who died on the cross. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. No hope of glory if we do not share in his suffering here. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If you are willing to suffer with him, you will also be glorified. If you're not willing to suffer with him, if I'm not willing to lay down my neck for the sake of Christ, if I'm not willing to give my life in his service, dear one, boy, girl, young people, and you are the ones who need to understand this, older people likewise, but every one of us need to put his hand to the plow and never look back and plow straight furrow, just as straight as we can, straight into heaven, into the kingdom of God for all eternity. That's what Jesus came to do, to procure an eternal home in heaven for you and for me. And so the scripture says that God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul said, I have nothing whereof to glory. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to boast, if you're going to glory, glory only that you are Christ, that you belong to him, that God has saved us from our sins, and that we have done all, and yet we're unprofitable servants. That none of us merit the love of God, and none of us have it as an obligation, and it is not a debt that the Almighty owed to us. It's His favor, it's unmerited favor, it is grace, it is free grace, it is mercy, it is the unspeakable gift of God. The last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. The word unspeakable means a gift that cannot be described, it cannot be put into the words of man. God sent His Son to die for us. And so when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. I'm not a righteous man. I am only through Christ, but not before, not while I'm a sinner. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man one would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were neither righteous nor were we good. And God, in spite of our sins, when we were without strength, in due time, when the time was due, when the right time and the events and the history of the world, according to God's plan, when those events came as God had circumscribed them and brought them to pass, He sent His Son into the world to die for my sins when I was completely undeserving, and you are completely undeserving of it. So what do we have to boast about? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle said, by the which I am crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. By the cross of Christ, we are crucified to the world. The record says that when we're baptized into Christ, we undergo a crucifixion. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been buried in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin or the sinful body may be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Paul says, in our baptism, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into His death, the benefits of it. He says in verse 4, we're baptized into death. That's our death. He says we arise from baptism to walk in newness of life, and that if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we're likeness of His resurrection. He said, knowing this, understanding this, that the old man is crucified with Him. When is that old man of sin crucified with Christ? When we are buried with our Lord in baptism. When we undergo the death to sin. When the blood of Jesus Christ covers us and cleanses us. We undergo, as it were, a crucifixion. Our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin or the sinful body might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The dead man is the freed man. If you are a dead man, you are a freed man. If you have been crucified with Christ, you are free from the guilt of sin. You have arisen from baptism to walk in newness of life. But if you have not been crucified with Christ, if you are not dead to sin in Christ, then, dear sir, or dear madam, dear boy, or dear girl, you are yet in your guilt of sin. You are yet under condemnation, and the sentence of death is upon you. You are separated from your God. The record says, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and His iniquities have hid His face so that He will not hear. And so, the death of Jesus on the cross. Nothing to boast about. By the which I am crucified to the world. I don't live in the sinful world any longer. I am not to partake of it. In fact, there in Romans chapter 6 that we just quoted and looked at, the apostle began the chapter by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, we're dead to it and we don't live in it. He just said in chapter 5 and verse 20 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God is sufficient to forgive all our sin. There's not any unpardonable sin. There's not any sin too great to be forgiven. There's not any kind of a sin that a person can commit that cannot be forgiven. All of the conglomerate of sins that a person may commit in their lifetime, can be forgiven. There are no sins, no great as to number or as to kind, that cannot be forgiven. And we ought to take heart in that. And that's exactly what Paul says. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law of Moses defined sin, and it codified it, and it set it out in writing, and people could see themselves as the sinners that they were. They were sinners before the law of Moses was ever given. They were under law before the law of Moses. But the law of Moses to the Jewish people put it in writing and caused them to see themselves in their guilty status before God. They're standing before Him. And Paul says, moreover, the law entered, the law of Moses, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sometimes we sing that beautiful song, Grace Greater Than Our Sins. Beautiful, lovely song. And that's right. The grace of God, when you think about that, all of the sins in total that a person might commit in their lifetime, and all of the sins as to kind that they might commit. And yet God offers us mercy and pardon and forgiveness for every one of them. None too great to be forgiven. Always forgiven on the matter and on the basis of faith in God and in His Son and true repentance. There has to be, before there can be forgiveness, there has to be true changing of the mind, true repentance, sorrow for the wrong that we've done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the scripture says that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are two kinds of sorrow as regarding sin. There's godly sorrow, a sorrow that we have toward God, that we have sinned against Him, that we have violated His holy will. Godly sorrow causes heartache. Godly sorrow causes tears. You don't see any old-fashioned sinners anymore. How many people have you seen lately who cried over their sin? You fellas who in the congregation preach, and you've baptized some people here and there along the way. How many guilty sinners shedding tears for their guilt and their sin, and the sentence of death and condemnation under which they find themselves? How many of you see tears in their eyes anymore? You know, brethren, there's a hardness about sin now. People are hardened in it. Fools make a mock of it, Proverbs 14 says. It's so commonplace to us, and it so surrounds us, and we know so many people involved in it, and we ourselves maybe tinker with it from time to time, and we have just sort of a nonchalant, non-caring, sort of frivolous attitude towards sin. Not many people anymore look at sin as it is. Sin to be sin. Soul damning and condemning and separating from God and lived in and persisted in, destined to cause a person to go to a devil's hell forever. We don't look at the enormity of sin a whole lot anymore. And that's why you don't see many tears shed anymore about sin. You don't see people humbling themselves. I see it in very few relationships. I see it sometimes people in family life where husbands have mistreated wives and wives have mistreated husbands. And maybe they're able to work out their differences and they meet face to face and they try to talk to each other and they cry and they weep in the morning, especially the woman. She'll always be more tenderhearted about wrongs than a man will be. But there is that hardness I've seen in family life. Children deal with their parents. And without any remorse, and without any tears in their eyes, and without any sorrow, they can say the hardest things to their parents that you could ever imagine. A 16, 17-year-old boy was given into my custody some years back by a court of law. A circuit judge gave this young fella into my oversight and one of the deacons in the church. We were trying to keep him out of the reform school, out of prison. This young fella had a good daddy and mother. They were simple people. They were not strong, militant, aggressive people. His daddy was a shoemaker, had a shoe repair shop, and the mother was a housekeeper. They lived very frugally and very carefully, didn't have much of this world's goods. This boy was the oldest of three children, and at an early age, I guess because in his very young childhood days, they just spoiled him to death and gave him everything they couldn't afford to give him, but they tried, and they made a little criminal out of him. And he grew up not loving his parents and not respecting his parents. And here they were, members of the congregation, and here was this boy they could, as long as they could make him come with them to worship, they did so, but his heart wasn't in it. And he sat there soiled and swelled up, and he just showed his contempt and his arrogance for his parents and for everybody. He let everybody, the God of heaven, everybody else know he didn't care to be where he was. And there he was. And so then when he reached these so-called teenage years, he was cursing his daddy and his mother and mistreating them. And they lost control out of him. He's out all, and he got caught in a robbery with two other boys. This deacon and I went before Judge Myers, an old, kindly circuit judge. And we asked Judge Myers to remand that young man to our custody and let us see if we could deal with him and if we could try to impress upon him again the necessity of obedience and of regret for wrongdoing and to try yet to steer him into the right ways. And so the judge gave us custody, and do you know, in 5 weeks we got that boy a job and he went back to school, supposed to have. In 5 weeks he was in trouble again. And he let Brother Gunner and me know that he did not care for our help. And he wound up before Judge Myers again, and this time the kindly, gracious judge sent him to the reform school. And now he is in prison. But my point in all of that is just to say this, there is no remorse for sin on the part of people. Hardly ever do you see a real, penitent, heartbroken sinner anymore. Hardly ever do you see people weep tears of regret and sorrow that they have misused their lives and misused their blessings and abused God and abused people and hurt people and hurt those whom they love, their parents or their husband or their wife or their child or their brethren. Rarely ever do you see it anymore. But God sent his son to die for all kind of folks like that. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. When you are sorrow after a godly fashion over misconduct and over sin, dear one, and you bow your head in humility and sorrow and like the publican beat yourself upon the breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner and I need help. And you respond in faith to gospel teaching and the gospel call, and you become God's child and you live humbly before your God and walk humbly with him. You have nothing ever to regret. It's the best thing and the finest thing in a human being can do. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's the other kind. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world works death. You know what the sorrow of the world is, don't you? The sorrow of the world is that we get caught, that we are exposed. We are shown to be double-minded people or hypocritical people. We're shown to be something that we are not. That there is a facade, there is a veneer about us, that we're not really in our hearts what we're pretending to be. Maybe we're living a double life. We're living a sinful life and we are exposed. We lose our job, we lose our position, we lose our place, we lose our reputation. We lose those things that we held dear and that we tried to claim through hypocrisy. And you can't claim those through hypocrisy. If you're going to be a person of a godly influence, you've got to do it on God's terms. If you're going to be a person of a godly life, you've got to do it His way. If you're going to be a person who's going to be a child of God, diligent in His service, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, you've got to do it God's way. You can't do it any other way. And yet so many people try to do it, and they have no sorrow, and the only sorrow is that they got caught and they are exposed. And they suffer some kind of worldly consequence as the result. This is what the apostle is talking about. He's talking about, we are crucified, he said, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is greater than our sins, and the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, and neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and his iniquities have hid his face so that he will not hear. Jesus died on the cross. In his death on the cross, there is shown the sinfulness of man. Every time you think about the Savior dying, we must learn to say, as he said, that he gave his life a ransom for many. He paid it all. He paid the price. You couldn't do that. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received from your vain manner of life by the traditions of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Every time you think of the death of Jesus on the cross, I ought to turn it this way and look at me and say to myself, you are a sinner for whom he died. That's why he died on that cross. It wasn't for his own sins. He had none. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. He did no wrong. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, for it became him, as our high priest, that he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and higher than the heavens, exalted to the highest heaven. That's who he was. In all points tempted like as we are, as a man in the flesh, yet without sin. He is able to succor those, to nourish those, to encourage and to help those, strengthen those who are tempted by sin. He understands our frame. He understands the world we live in. You have not faced any kind of a problem, any kind of a suffering or heartache or difficulty or perplexity that the Savior doesn't understand fully, even more than you understand it and that I understand it. Every time I see Jesus on the cross, I see him as dying for my sin, that the world is lost in sin, and I am a part of that world of men and women, boys and girls for whom he died. I see again the truth that I cannot save myself. I can only be saved by God, my Father, through Jesus Christ, my Savior. There is no other way. The Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, which we quoted last evening, but worthy always to be quoted, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. God has ordained that every one of his saved, redeemed children shall walk in good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Last evening, Brother Bill Reed led one of the prettiest songs in this book about the potter and the clay. He's the potter, and we're the clay. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Dear ones, every one of us should fill our lives with good works. Let me tell you some good works that will enhance you spiritually and that will enhance your influence among your friends and neighbors in this community. People who fill their lives with good works, and these are the same old good works that have been here for, through all the centuries, care and concern for others. If you have no time for others, there's a beautiful song in this hymn book. You may sing it sometime. It's Others. Tennessee Ernie Ford made that song famous years ago. He's dead now. It's one of the most beautiful songs that he ever sang, and it's in this song book. Some of the verses are eliminated, and I think the two most beautiful verses of the song are not in this hymn book, and I'm sorry for that. But that song, Others, is a beautiful hymn, and you go home or hear sometime, you read that, and maybe you brethren can sing it. But if we're going to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, those good works always involve other people. They involve time and care and concern for others. We have to have time to call about people, not just our family members, not just our personal friends, and those of our little group or whatever. We have to learn to take time to call about people who are sick and aged and distressed. We have to take time in our community to go see our neighbor, to take a dish of food down, or to bake a cake or a pie, and to go see this aged person, or this infirm person, or this person who has sickness in their home, to go and to visit with them, and to let them know that we care. We have to have time to send a card, to write a note, to write a letter. We have to have time to do good works. As brothers and sisters in Christ, what we do, what our fault is so many times, in congregations just like this, and down where I preach, if we're not careful, we find ourselves just associating with just a few people, even among our brethren. And some of the other folks across the building, we never say a word to. We never call them on the phone. We never visit them. We never have any contact with them. And in almost every congregation, you have little groups and little cliques of people, and they just associate with their own group, and that's all. And a church will never flourish where it's that way. It will never flourish. We are all brothers and sisters in a common family in any community. And we must love each other, and we must have time for each other, and we must have time for people in the world. Maybe we must be willing to say a word of truth. We must be willing to hand the gospel tract. We must be willing to teach something that some person may need as regarding their knowledge of the Bible where it may be deficient. We have to be teachers. We have to do good works. We have to visit. We have to be concerned. The church that visits will grow. The church that doesn't visit will die. The church that visits will grow. The church that doesn't visit will die. And that doesn't mean the preacher, nor just simply the elders. They must be visitors. Any good elder has got to be a good visitor of people. He's got to go see about folks. Any good preacher has got to go see people. He's got to visit people. He's got to spend time with people. But every member of the church must spend time with others. We've got to be concerned about other people. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When you see Jesus on the cross, you say to yourself that He died for me. You say to yourself, the necessary work has been done, that I cannot save myself. He came and died in my place. The next thing I see is the living proof of God's love. I see the love of God. And that's where John puts it. He said, this is love. Not that we loved. John 3:16, called the golden text of the Bible, is God so loved the world. So you can preach a sermon on the love of God for everybody in the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the second point of that passage. The love of God for the world, the gift of God to the world. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. That's the requirement that God makes of the world. You must believe on my Son. You must acknowledge Him. You must love Him. You must respect Him. You must obey Him. God requires that of every human being who would be saved. And then, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's promise to the world. You have four things in John 3, verse 16. God's love for the world, God's gift to the world, God's requirement of the world, and God's promise to the world. And every one of those can be developed into a good series of four sermons. And sometimes I do that very thing. But that's what I ought to see. God deals with us gently. God helps us along the way. God deals with sinners, and He is not slack concerning His promises, as men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, dear ones, if the Almighty dealt with us as we deserve, there wouldn't be any of us in this building here tonight. He dealt with some people summarily in their wrongs. He struck Uzzah down by the sacred Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah and the presence of the Almighty. That Ark of the Covenant being brought up to Jerusalem and being transported wrongly, being conveyed wrongly. And then here is a man of unclean hands, a man who is not a Levite, a man who's not allowed to touch that sacred vessel. And he reaches out his hands to touch that when he thinks that the ark is going to fall off that cart when the oxen stumbled. They had the Ark of God on a cart going up to Jerusalem. And the oxen came to Nacon's threshing floor, and they stumbled. And I suppose Uzzah thought the ark was going to topple off of that car. And he touched the ark, and God smote him there for his error. And he died by the Ark of God. And David was displeased. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah. He said, it is the breach upon Uzzah. God has mistreated Uzzah. And that wasn't any compliment to David. David made lots of mistakes. Great man. Man after God's own heart. Might just say this by way of personal thing. When we lived in Cullman, Alabama, I decided I'd preach a series of sermons on the life of David. I preached 30 sermons on the life of David as revealed in the books of Samuel and Chronicles and in the Psalms that he wrote during his lifetime. I combined the Psalms with his life. And the Psalms and the part of his life as they occurred, as he wrote them. and the various facets of his life that are reflected in the Psalms. I think it's the best Bible study I ever did in my life. But I preached 30 sermons on the life of David as revealed in the Psalms. And I enjoy that so much. But David, oh, he was such a sinful man at times. And here was one of them. The breach upon Uzzah. God summarily brought that man down. God had a purpose. Like Abraham said in chapter 18, verse 19 of Genesis, the judge of all the earth doeth right. Whatever God does, he does right. He never has mistreated anybody or anything about anything. The record says in Hebrews chapter 2 that every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. It does that. Always has. Always will. Ananias and Sapphira in the early church made up their minds that they were going to try to lie to God and lie to the apostles, and they were going to give the impression that they were generous people like Barnabas had been, and that they had sold a piece of ground and they were giving all the money to the apostles to care for their needy brethren, and they went through with that facade and with that acting, and when they came to do that very thing and to give that money, Peter said, did you sell the land for so much? And old Ananias, brother Ananias, said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to him, why has Satan's Ananias filled your heart to lie to God? You've not only lied to men, but you've lied to God. God smote him there for his error. And some hours later, his wife came in, not knowing that her husband was dead and that the brethren had carried him out. She came in, and the apostles asked Sister Sapphira, did you sell the land for so much? And she kept her part of the bargain with her husband. Yes, we sold it for so much. She lied too. Worst thing a wife can do for a husband is agree to lie for him. Dear wives, every one of you in this building, don't you ever lie for your husband. Don't you ever cover up for him. And husbands, don't you ever cover up for your wife. If your wife is living a sinful life and guilty of sinful misconduct against God and the church and against herself and you, don't you cover up for her. It's the worst thing you can do. Parents, don't do that for your children. And dear wives, don't you do that for your husband. If your husband is a sinner and he's living an ungodly life, don't you let him live a double life around you. The only thing you can do that's right is to cross him on that and to demand that he do what is right. By God's will. God deals with people. God dealt with people as they should. And when we see the death of Jesus on the cross, we ought to remember that God deals with man justly and rightly. He's patient and he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any of us should perish. The Bible says the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But he sees us through, and he gives us exactly what we deserve. And I ought to see that in the death of Christ on the cross. And in conclusion, in the death of Jesus on the cross, I should see the barrier that stands between me and the world. How could I go beyond the cross of Christ and to go back into the world and crucify the Son of God afresh? How could I do that to him? Shall I crucify my Savior? Crucify my Lord again? Once, oh, once I crucified him. Shall I crucify again? Beautiful song in this hymn book. You need to sing it. You can't do that. Don't do that to your Savior. Don't crucify him afresh and put him to an open shame. Don't hold the Savior up to the mockery of the world now, not in your life. World of sinful men and women, boys and girls do that. They ridicule and they laugh and they scoff and they mock and they giggle about the cause and the death of Christ. But don't you do that. If you're a child of God, you always love Christ and his death on the cross and never, never put him to shame. He wasn't ashamed of you, although you were the worst of sinners. We ought not be ashamed of him, though he's the sinless, sacred, spotless Son of God who died for our sin. You don't have anything to be ashamed about in Jesus. You might be ashamed of some of your kinfolks. You might be ashamed of your own sins. We ought to be. We might be ashamed of the sinful world in which we live. But don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. You have nothing with him to be ashamed about. And so always own your Lord. Be not afraid to own your Lord, nor to defend his name and his cause. always stand up for what's right. Isaac Watts, in the early 1800s, an Englishman, wrote a song. Or he wrote it in the 1700s, and the present words that are in this book were set to it in the early 1800s, a century later. But he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." My pride is contemptuous. I don't have any need to have any pride. What do I have to be boasting about or lifted up about? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Do you know the greatest crown that has ever been in the world has not been on the head of monarchs, of kings and queens? The greatest, most beautiful crown that was ever fashioned was fashioned in contempt by the Roman soldiers and pressed down upon the brow of the lovely Son of God. In mockery and in contempt to hurt him, to mistreat him, to afflict him. And they pressed that crown of those old long thorns on his brow. And yet it's the greatest crown it's ever been. I've been privileged twice to go into the Tower of London. I've seen the crown jewels of England, dating way back for centuries, encrusted with diamonds and pearls and sapphires and emeralds and all kind of precious gems, and inlaid and inbroad with all kind of gold, white and yellow, and with the richest of velvet. And those crowns are in those glass enclosed cases in the Tower of London, and you may go through there and see them. And so there are as dollars, millions and billions of dollars worth of jewels, and historically, there's nothing there equal. But every time I've gone there, and every time I think about it, I say to myself, Bill, the greatest crown that has ever been in this world is not in that glass case, and is not in that museum. That crown has been lost in history. That was the crown of thorns that they put upon my Savior's brow that morning, and with which he died on Calvary. And that's what this song says. It says, "Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, if you owned everything in the world, that were a present far too small. It wouldn't be a present that you could give to Christ and to give to God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you owned the world, you couldn't give it to God as a present. You couldn't give it to Jesus. You couldn't buy your salvation. What the Lord demands of me in return for his gift, he demands that I give my life to him. He gave his for me. He demands that I should give mine to him." Dear ones, that's not too much to ask. That's not too much to ask of anybody in this building tonight. No one should leave this building still in sin, unprepared to meet their God, not having confessed the name of the blessed Savior, and not having rendered faithful obedience from the heart. I don't know what it would take to appeal to you, because a sinner you are, and I am. And only by grace can you be saved through Jesus. And only can you do so because he died on the cross for your sins. Would you think about that? Would you let that move you to repentance and to obedience? Would you cause that expression of God's love to cause you to come tonight and to give your life for him who gave his for you? We hope you will while we stand and sing.